Hallelujah. Good evening, everybody. Hallelujah. Well, let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 14. I want to take a journey back some 1,987 years ago to a little garden in a little nation, which is about to witness the greatest climax of any story in human history. As we find Jesus making his ascension up to the Mount of Olives. And I want to take some time and allow this story to unfold some and see if we ourselves can be impacted and challenged by what we're going to see this evening. This moment in time is what Jesus had been preparing for his whole life. This very moment in time. Is that which the prophets prophesied of, that which angels longed to look into, that which Abraham looked for and believed for, that which was promised in the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis, that there would come a Savior. This is the climax of the story that Anna, the prophetess, looked at, and Simeon in the temple looked at that baby and said, "This is the consolation of Israel." This is all coming together at this very moment. And with all the players that are in place, one knows the story and what's going on, and so many seem to be aloof. You have the disciples who, for this whole time, they've been traveling with Jesus. And they spent 3 years with him and been through so many triumphs and so many tragedies. And they've seen him at his highest highs and lowest lows. And I don't mean sin, but I mean in the distresses, whether he was weeping at Lazarus' funeral, to deal with the cries of the crowd saying, "We want him to be king, Hosanna," to then knowing that the chief priests and the scribes were constantly working and looking for ways to kill him and to destroy him. They knew highs and lows throughout the journey. They had traveled with him for miles throughout all the regions, seeing him eradicate disease and stop the mouths of the Pharisees and the scribes, to see him minister to both Jew and Gentile, and questioned so many things, and so much was coming at them, and they're receiving all of it and not understanding most, but getting a glimpse of some. And he foretells his death to them 3 times before this night, and they still don't quite get it. He foretells Peter the future denial that Peter was going to utter, and he doesn't get it. He tells the disciples that the shepherd must be struck, and then the sheep are going to scatter, and they just don't quite get it. He talks to them about the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, and they get confused with bread. And they have all these ups and downs. They're traveling along. They're sent out in Mark 6 with power and authority, and they see the demons subject to them. They come back excited. And then the next chapter or two later, they can't even cast out the demon in a small child. All these ups and downs, and they're catching glimpses. They have the great prophecy that comes out of Peter's mouth that we heard this morning. "You are the Christ, the Son of God." They've had so many ups and downs, and they've had this great journey with him and seen great miracles, and they get the bombshell dropped on them this just hours before this night in the garden, this or early morning in the garden, depending on your timeline. That bombshell dropped that one of them was going to deny him. And they look around and they're wondering who it is. And they don't quite know. They're struck that night with the understanding that he's going to leave them. And Philip even asked, "Lord, where are you going?" And he said, "Have I been with you long enough and you don't know? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." And these bombshells of truth and these bombshells of tragedy are being hit on them this night. And so they're being tossed around and somewhat bewildered and concerned and excited and not understanding what's going on. And then Jesus leads them out into this place called the Mount of Olives. It's the meaning of that word, the Garden of Gethsemane there, means in the Hebrew, an olive press. What a fitting name for such a location. When Jesus would be pressed on all sides spiritually and physically and mentally. And he's brought out to this small place in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in verse 32, we pick up the story. Most believe this is April 7th in the year 30. The wee morning hours, midnight, 1 in the morning. Following this very moment, Jesus will go through 6 trials. He'll go to Annas, to Caiaphas, to the Sanhedrin, to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate, and finally to be crucified. We know in John 13 that as he's approaching this very place, John 13 tells us he knew the time was at hand. He knew the totality, whether it was revealed by a word of knowledge or whether he knew in his omniscience. People debate that forever. You win. Regardless, the truth is this. He knew what was going on at that very moment. And we know in John 13 that as they begin that upper room time together, knowing all that's going to befall them, knowing all that's going to befall himself, he gets a towel and girds himself and washes their feet. The Bible says he loved them to the uttermost, loved them to the very end, and even washed the feet of the one who would ultimately betray him. What great love was bestowed in that very moment. And he has all this going through his mind. We can't lose sight that he was very God, yet also very man. And he dealt with every tragedy the way a normal human would deal tragedy. He dealt with betrayal. He dealt with imminent death. He dealt with everyone wanting to kill him and crucify him. He dealt with the highs and lows. Can you imagine the emotional upheaval? Days earlier on Monday, he comes into the city and they cry out, Hosanna! And then knowing that hours later, everyone turns and wants to kill him. To finally culminating on Friday, a few hours from verse 32 of Mark 14, a few hours from that very moment, they're all going to cry out, crucify him. And hours after that, everyone from the highest levels of society to the lowest levels of society will mock him in the most horrific ways imaginable. And he knew all that was going on. He was not in any way ignorant of crucifixion. He knew the pain. He knew the torture. He knew the way that he was to die. But most of all, he knew what he was dying for and the cost it would take to redeem mankind. For many times throughout the book of Mark, he tells his disciples, listen, I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. I didn't come to do my own will. He knew that one day, in a few hours from now, he was going to be forsaken of God. And here in these last moments, these last few moments, he needs one thing and one thing alone: prayer. And the hour that we find ourselves in, the only thing that's going to get us through is prayer. We must come to the place where no matter if it's the highest of highs or the lowest of lows, we run to the secret place of the Most High God, and we can abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I shotgunned a lot of information as related to the 3 years of ministry to try to get us almost in the state that they are in. There was a lot of knowledge, a lot of things going on in their minds, even to the point of so much in their minds, especially the disciples, they were weary and they ultimately sleep. And in verse 32, we find this place called Gethsemane, the olive press, the place of pressing. And he said to his disciples in verse 32, sit here while I pray. So he leaves the 8 behind. And in verse 33, he grabs 3 of them, Peter, James, and John. And he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Why did he take Peter, James, and John? Was it because they were his inner circle? Yes. But there's also another interesting fact about these 3. Each of these 3 were 3 who said, we will never deny the Lord. Look over at Mark chapter 10. Towards the end of Jesus' ministry on earth, he begins to get the disciples closer to himself and begins to teach them things they need to know. John 14 is full of promises and full of instruction. John 15, John 16, full of instruction on things that they would need to be able to stand in the hours that are ahead beyond his resurrection into the establishment of the church. And he gets these guys together and begins to train them. And I believe here he takes Peter, James, and John, not only because they were the closest to him, but also to teach them valuable lessons that they were needing going forward. And the first and foremost is humility. And that was the biggest lesson he tried to teach them for 3 years. And didn't work out. That was the one thing he's trying to get across to them. In fact, if you would allow me to look over at Mark 6 and just look at some of the downs, I would say, of the disciples. And as with any downward trend, we must start at the top. So let's look at Mark chapter 6. And we see in verse 7 that he begins to send out the disciples, the 12 of them, two by two. And he gives them authority over the unclean spirits, Mark 6 verse 7. And he goes with them, and they begin to go out, verse 12, and proclaim the gospel and begin to demand that people repent. And they see demons cast out and the sick healed. This is the high moment. They come back and they rejoice in what God's done in their life. But unfortunately, look then at chapter 8, verse 33. As the reality of a suffering Messiah, of a spiritual kingdom is being divulged to them, Peter gets the bright idea to say, Lord, you're not seeing this right. I know you think you're supposed to die, but in chapter 8, verse 33, I have some better revelation for you, Jesus. You will not be crucified and you will not die. And Jesus looks at him and rebukes him and says, you don't know what spirit you're of. Peter began to think he knew. And we see this problem continue. Look over at chapter 9. They had such power in chapter 6, such authority in chapter 6. Then this little boy comes to him who's demon-possessed. They can't cast him out. And he teaches them the valuable lesson in verse 29 of chapter 9. This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer and fasting. What's the lesson there? You thought you were somebody in chapter 6. Now in chapter 9, you can't forget dependence. You must be dependent upon me. You must fast and you must pray. You must in humility learn that I am the power. I am the authority. Unfortunately, they didn't quite get it then either. Chapter 9 continues on, and Jesus in verse 30 begins to foretell them his death and resurrection. But instead of taking heed to his words in verse 33, they began to argue in verse 34 who was the greatest. Unfortunately, it doesn't end there. So in chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus foretells his death a third time. And they still don't get it. And instead of responding and listening to the warning and realizing something's coming that I must prepare for, they come to Jesus in the next verse and says, Lord, can you do something for me? I bet Jesus' heart wished it was, give us faith that we may stand in the trial that's upcoming. Lord, give us faith that we can pray that you will stand in the trial that's upcoming. Lord, give us the ability to understand the times and be ready for the temptations that are on the horizon. But Jesus' heart, unfortunately, wasn't met with that request. The request was, let us sit on your right hand and on your left. They unfortunately had not learned humility. Jesus told them, are you able to drink the cup and receive the baptism that I'm going to get? And they said, oh yeah, we're able. Famous last words. But unless you think they were alone, they weren't. Verse 41 in chapter 10 says that the 10 who heard of it became indignant with them. Why? Because they didn't ask first. Is that not human nature? So it continues on and they still don't get it. After the great act of service in the upper room where Jesus washes their feet, he begins to foretell Peter's future in chapter 14, verse 31. He tells them, you will deny me three times before the cock crows twice. And in verse 31, Peter said, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. And you see, beloved, we come back again full circle now to Mark 14. And Jesus pulls these three aside to teach them a valuable lesson. We will only stand in prayer. He grabbed the three who most vehemently said, we can drink the cup. We can be baptized. We will never deny you. And he brings them to the front and says, here's your chance. For the battle was not won in Calvary. I believe the battle was won in Gethsemane. Oh, it was brought to fruition in Calvary, but the battle was won in Gethsemane. And that's what they didn't get. You see, if you wait until the nails are being driven in your hand, you're not going to stand. If you wait until Pilate's judgment hall, you're not going to stand. If you wait before Herod, if you wait before the Sanhedrin, if you wait for that very moment, you're not going to stand. And that's the great lesson of the Garden of Gethsemane. And lest we think this is only a lesson for 1,987 years ago, let us not forget that these are the times that are going to try our souls. Amen. We, in this room, will come to a Garden of Gethsemane. And I don't just mean trials in our life, whether it be a family member, whether it be a job situation. I'm not talking about something of that scale. I'm talking possibly of our own very lives. How does it all play out? I don't know. I'm not a catastrophist. I enjoy life. I don't wake up with a gloomy cloud over my head. Though I can be cynical, I try to enjoy life. But the realities are that we who've given up all for Jesus, we're receiving this life, all that we've given up, with persecutions, he told Peter. And all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And we will be delivered up before councils. Adele and I, a month ago, were able to go to D.C. and there was an exhibit in the Holocaust Museum I so wanted to see. It was called They Were Our Neighbors. And it's talked about the society as a whole and the neighborhoods as a whole during the rounding up of the Jews and the others. Jews weren't the only ones. It was homosexuals, gypsies, Mormons, you name it. Invalids. And what struck me is how these people were turned over to the government in such a short amount of time. One lady in particular saw in the newspaper the very morning that the government wanted to know where all the homosexuals were. So she picks up the telephone, calls them in and says, I suspect that my neighbor on the third floor above me is a homosexual. Within moments, he's rounded up and taken off to concentration camp. Within moments, suspicion, not even reality. I don't know if he was or wasn't. The point is suspicion. Interesting, the times. One story in particular that stood out to me was one child who now has grown up and a very elderly gentleman was giving his story. And he said he was a Jew, and one kid that he grew up with for many years, I mean, at least a decade, grew up with, played with him at his house, went to the same parlors, went to the same grocery stores, went to the same recreations, went to school together, went to the pool and played, went to the park and ran around, possibly rode bicycles together, chased dogs, torture cats. Whatever it was that kids do in that day, they did together. And the very day the cry went out to turn in the Jews, this boy who had known him for years, the closest of friends, he turned in a heartbeat. And he said what shocked him was not that he was turned in, how quickly he was turned in. And as I heard that story, Matthew 10 flashed into my mind. Mother will deliver up son. Father will deliver up daughter. Brother will deliver up sister. Friend will deliver up friend. And I'm paraphrasing to make the point. Jesus said that these things will happen in the last days. On mere suspicion. The next stop on the day, on the event that day was to go to the American History Museum, and there was the rounding up of the Japanese in 1940s. And how in a stroke of a pen in this nation, we had internment camps for the Japanese. Am I saying it's coming to a theater near you? I don't know when or how or if or what or when or that's not my role. What I do know is that we will suffer persecution, and I do know those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. Interesting times. And all I'm saying is that in this situation, can we learn from their struggles? Can we learn from their haughtiness? Can we step back and go, well, you know what? Pride didn't work out so well for them. Let me learn humility and see if I can fare better. Because you see, in the midst of this storyline in Garden of Gethsemane, there are two. There's Jesus and the path of humility, and there's disciples and the path of apathy and pride. They knew better. They didn't have to prepare. They were ready already, so they didn't have to be ready. And Jesus, in his humility, realized the hour that was upon him. Did he have more knowledge than them? Not really. He told them that he was going to die 3 times. He told them that they were going to be judged by the people and they were going to be persecuted. They knew what was coming. Did he know more of the details and the intricacies of it? Absolutely. But they received all the warnings. And they chose instead to fight an earthly battle and not a spiritual battle. And he takes these three aside to give them one last chance, one last lesson. It's almost as if today in the church, Jesus is taking the few of us who are strong and able, and he's taking us aside and saying, I'm giving you one more shot to prepare yourself for the hour that's at hand. And he takes these three, verse 33, with them, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Those words are very rare in the Greek. They can be summarized very clearly. The one distressed is the fear of the known. The fear of the known. The other one troubled is the fear of the unknown. So Jesus had the fear of the known, the reality of being forsaken by Father, the reality of being hated by all men, the reality of being turned over and betrayed by one that was close to him, and also the fear of the unknown. He was fully God and fully man. He dealt with the anxieties of how every little detail was going to play out, how every little nuance was going to be penned, how every little moment was going to unfold. Oh, he knew the big plan, but how every little detail was going to happen, he didn't have that idea. And so he's before Father in great distress and in great trouble and anxiety. In such trouble and anxiety, Luke tells us that he began to sweat drops of blood. These words here in Psalm, in the verse 34, where he says, my soul is very sorrowful unto death. Those words in verses 33 and 34 depict a sorrow that's greater than any depicted in the Psalms. Greater than any sorrow exhibited by Abraham when he had to offer up Isaac. Greater than any sorrow exhibited by David when he had to cry over Absalom. The sorrows and the depths that he went through were of a magnitude really unknown to man until this point. And the grief begins to grip his heart and the understanding of what was going to take place. Look over at Isaiah 53 just to refresh ourselves and the scriptures. He knew Isaiah 53. His first sermon was Isaiah 66, and people didn't like it so much. They wanted to kill him. And now as he's beginning to fulfill Isaiah 53, they want to kill him all the more. It says in chapter 53, verse 3, that he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, and he carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions, not his own, and he was crushed for our iniquities, not his own. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, not his own peace, for he is the Prince of Peace. And with his wounds we are healed, not him. He was never sick. We are sick. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Goes on and says he was oppressed and he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And he was silent before the shearers. One thing that amazes me is I was able to watch the Passion of the Christ over Easter weekend to see again what a great human depiction of what all went on in the natural. And as he never opened his mouth before his accusers. I was talking to your kids about this in chapel and I was asking them, how many of you get upset when someone falsely accuses you and you just want to say something and you can't hold it in? Or how many of you ever get hit in the face and you turn red and you get upset? Like, where did that come from? Right? No one likes getting hit in the face. Injustice causes a rise within us. And he received injustice after injustice after injustice and never uttered a word. Only in an effort to make God big did he utter a word. As Acts and Peter tells us, he had given himself over into the hands of his Father. One thing that stood out to me in that movie was as he was beaten black and blue from every location along the way. And at that point in the movie, if you remember it, at some point you step back and it's like, make it stop. Like he's just getting beaten for like an hour. It's like enough already. You're like, even in the natural, like, okay, enough. But to watch the beatings over and over and over again. And to realize the greater beating really had taken place hours before in this garden. But he took all this for us. He took all this for us. Verse 12 of chapter 53 says he poured out his soul to death and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and he makes intercession for the transgressors. You know, as Jesus is in the garden in Mark 14, knowing what's going to happen before him, and he sees in the mind's eye, to whatever degree, we don't know, where it's not revealed to us, the future mockings. Look over, if you would, to Mark chapter 15. Chapter 15 of Mark, verses 21 through 32, are incredible. It's just mocking after mocking after mocking. Of all levels of society. You have in verses 16, if I may digress a little bit, the soldiers leading him inside the palace. They're getting ready to take him out to crucify him. And they begin to mock him. They clothe him in a robe and put a crown of thorns on his head. And they salute him and say, "All hail, King of the Jews." And they spike his head with a rod and spit on him and mock him by kneeling before him and pretending to be his servants. And they lead him out and verse 21, a guy named Simon of Cyrene comes along and helps him carry the cross to a place called Golgotha. And they put the inscription above his head in verse 26, labeled King of the Jews, and they kind of mock him almost and put like the great kingly court around him of two transgressors. A little lower than him because he's the king, and they begin to mock him in that visual imagery of his court. Being two robbers, two thieves. What kind of a king is this man? And they begin to mock him of all levels of society. And those who pass by, verse 29, deride him and laugh, saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, come down and save yourself." And even the chief priests and the scribes mock. And this verse is so powerful, saying, "He saved others. Can he not save himself?" You see, they recognized the miracles, and it didn't change them at all. They saw the dead raised, they saw the lame leap as a heart, and they didn't care one bit. It didn't do one thing for them. They turned this day, acknowledging the power of God in one breath, and then condemning him in the very next. "Come down that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him begin to revile him. Just non-stop torture, more than any man could ever bear. And then he begins to die. In verse 31, kind of the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 12, we see Jesus uttering a loud cry and he breathes his last breath. And we know just prior to that last breath, he prays, "Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do." And we see a centurion there who probably had just mocked him moments earlier. Verse 39. He stands facing him. And he sees this corpse of a man breathe his last and cry out, "It is finished." And the earthquake comes and the veil's torn in two and the darkness is over the land. And he looks at the way in which Jesus breathed his last breath, verse 39. That goes beyond just the, he saw the way he did it. He saw the Father forgive them. They know not what they do. It was more than words. He saw the look of compassion upon his face. He saw the tears upon his eye, not because of pain, but because of those who were going to hell before him. He heard with his own ears and saw with his own eyes as Jesus turned to the guy next to him who was just mocking him. In a sudden moment of repentance, turns and says, Jesus, will you remember me this day? You truly are the Son of God. And he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And the centurion sees all this happening. And he says, this must be the Son of God. And he gives his life to the Lord that very moment. What's the point of all of this? Why is all this interjected in the middle of Mark 14? Why are we trying to shove it in there? Because this was all going in through his mind during that time. He knew what was before him. And the only way he was going to stand was through prayer. And if the Son of God in the trials that were going to befall him, if the one thing he needed was prayer, how much more? In the hour of our temptation that's around us, do we need prayer? How much more? How much more do we need to come in humility before our Father and say, Lord, help me. Give me the strength. Give me the ability. But unfortunately, there's too many in the church today who are saying, you know what, Lord? I can drink that cup. I really hope to God that as John was standing there watching all this happen, he said, my Lord and my God, what did I say? As he watched Jesus die before him. And you know what? I bet it did click at that moment. I bet from that moment on, he was like, you know what? I can't even come near that cup. I can't come near that baptism. And hopefully it has the same effect on us. Hopefully in this hour, when the warnings are coming our direction, and though it's not Jesus standing in front of us, it might as well be. And he's saying, listen, I'm warning you in the hour that's before you. And there's too many in the church. One is too many who are standing there going, I can drink the cup. I would never deny you. I'll go to the death. But Jesus had a different attitude. He knew what was coming. And all this sorrow was upon him. All the reality of what was coming. And so he comes in chapter 14, verse 36. And says, Abba, Father. It's the only time in the Gospels that Abba's put in that prayer. Abba, Father, Daddy, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Abba, Father. Allie's at that stage in our relationship where she doesn't call me Abba, but she does call me Daddy. At that stage now, it's Daddy. Daddy, that sweet, innocent little cry. And not a cry of pain, but a cry of acknowledgement, a cry of innocence, a cry of presence, wanting to be with you. Daddy, let me tell you what happened today. And he wants to tell me what happened. Daddy, so innocently, so sweetly. And at that moment as a dad, there's nothing you wouldn't do for Daddy's little girl. That's at least good for her, you know. And you're sitting there and you hear that cry, and we know Father up in heaven, he feels, he knows, he's touched. And as he sees his only son before him, he cries out, Abba. You know heaven was touched. You know Father was touched. What else would a father want to do than to grant the wish of his child? Was that not the parable that Jesus gave? If your son asks for bread, surely you won't give him a stone. If he asks for an egg, surely you won't give him an eel or a snake or a scorpion. How much more will your heavenly Father give to you what you ask? And here you have a son coming to his father saying, give me what I ask. And heaven must say no. Heaven must say no. And he cries out. But in his humility, he knew that this was necessary. And he says, not what I will. This isn't about me. This is about what you will. For after all, I came not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. And then you can imagine now as he begins to get up and possibly wipe the blood from his brow and possibly, you know, as stress comes upon individuals, the pain that can be experienced in different joints and muscles and all different kinds of distresses. He gets up and begins to walk towards the three who said, we will never leave you. We will always be there. We will stand and we can drink the cup and we will not deny you. And he comes and finds them not interceding, but sleeping. And he comes and he finds them sleeping, verse 37. And he says to them, Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? The apathy at this very moment ignores the crisis before Jesus. For after all, that is what apathy does. It ignores a crisis. It ignores reality. It doesn't need to change because all is well. I'll go on my diet tomorrow. I'll cut the lawn tomorrow. And by the third HOA warning, you finally get out there and cut it. I'll fix that broken banister tomorrow. Apathy ignores the crisis. I'll get the oil changed in my car tomorrow. And then it blows up, seizes. And the apathy there in the disciples, it ignores the crisis. See, Jesus told them in the next verse, verse 38, that you must watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. For the spirit indeed is willing and the flesh is weak. And instead of interceding, they're sleeping. Instead of crying out for the Lord and asking him to strengthen their teacher, the one they love, they're instead taking rest. I think part of it was the turmoil of the moment. The stress of knowing Jesus was leaving. You hear it in the cry in John chapter 14, Lord, where are you going? You see it in the befuddled nature in which they received the admonitions that he was going to die. They step back and they're kind of bewildered. They don't understand. Many times in the Gospels, after Jesus divulged the future, they would step back and go, I don't understand. They could have just been wore out. It was a long week. They had the triumphal entry on Monday and they had the Passover preparation Thursday. Maybe it was the knowledge that one had betrayed, because after all, 11 went to the garden, 8 were left behind and 3 were there. Quick math goes, one's missing. Maybe they thought they had to fight. After all, when the gang shows up to arrest Jesus, Peter grabs his sword and begins to fight. Maybe they thought rest is needed for the natural battle that's coming up before us. For after all, when Jesus said, I must die, Peter said, no, you don't have to. I've got it. So maybe they thought there was a natural battle coming and they must relax and prepare. Who knows? But what we do know is they were commanded and warned to watch and they didn't do it. I don't care what the reason was. They didn't do it. The reason really doesn't matter, does it? They begin to think possibly that they could fight this battle with natural rest. And Jesus said, no, it must be spiritual rest. It must be when you come into the holy place and come before the Lord and say, Lord God, help me. Have your way in my life. Give me the strength to go through what you're telling me to do. And until we come to that moment, we will not stand in the trials that come our way. And this happens 3 times, verse 37. It's almost like a broken record. For he goes away, Jesus does, and prays, and he comes back, and they're sleeping, verse 40, for their eyes are heavy. And they didn't even know how to answer him. And he comes back a third time and says, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? He says, it's enough. There's 2 interpretations to that. It's either, it's enough, I'm done. That's how one person renders it. Or it's enough. You think your battle's natural? You have all the natural energy you need. Let's go see how it works out for you. I don't know which one it was. I wasn't there, and the Greek doesn't tell us clearly. I tend to think it's more the latter. It's enough. Are you ready? Let's go. Let's head on out. Let's see how you do in this final lesson before the cross. And he comes out and they're still sleeping. He says it's enough and he goes out and the Son of Man now is to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And verse 43, immediately, a word that Mark uses so often. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12 along with him, a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. One gospel says that there was a cohort of Roman soldiers, which could be upwards of 200 to 600 soldiers there. What a phenomenal display. And Judas comes up to him and verse 45 kisses him to signify who was to be taken. And Peter draws a sword, verse 37, thinking it's a natural battle, it's a natural warfare. And he begins to cut off Malchus's ear. And Jesus said, "Had you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?" And then he turns to Peter in another gospel and says, "If you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword." This isn't a natural fight. This isn't a natural kingdom. So what's the point of all this as we begin to close for this evening? I don't have much need to go much farther. I think the story does it well enough. The question for us tonight is, are we going to heed the warning in our generation? This word is full of warnings. I painted this picture tonight for us to step back and go, where in my life have I not heeding the warnings from the Lord to me? And all of the warnings are different in different ways here. The warning in my life is different than the warning in your life. Oh, the end's the same, be ready for his return, but how God is specifically warning you is different than how he's specifically warning me. And are we taking heed to the hour that's at hand? For instance, he warned James and John about the cup, and he warned Peter about the denial. What's your warning? What is the warning that you're saying, you know what, Lord, I got it. That hatch is buttoned down. Where in our lives are we hearing the words watch and pray and we don't think it applies? And I don't know to what degree. The Holy Spirit's job is to take that phrase and hound you all night. That's his job. My job is to declare the word. So what area is it that we aren't watching and praying? This one phrase for watching is just, it blows your mind almost. It's from this one definition of watching. It's from the Word Study Dictionary. It's this one doctor's explanation for the word watch. It says, a mindfulness of threatening dangers, which, with conscious earnestness and an alert mind, keeps it from all drowsiness and all slackening in the energy of faith and conduct. It's a mindfulness of the threatening dangers and an understanding that slackness is the enemy and we must get rid of all slackness that we can be diligent in faith and conduct. Is that how we approach our Christian life? Is that how you approach yesterday? As we can take that as a microcosm. How do you approach yesterday? Do you take it with the alertness that there's an enemy going about for my soul and I must be ready to fight the good fight of faith? Did I seize yesterday with the understanding that Satan's trying to destroy my family? And as a father, I must be a shepherd that watches over my children's life and not get weary and not get caught up in the cares of this world, that I don't take the time to minister to my kids and to my wife? Wives, do you understand the battle that it is in the spiritual realm to get you to be insubmissive and to get you to think there's a better way and to get you not to cover and hold up your husband on a daily basis? How was that battle yesterday? You see, these are the little battles that indicate how we're going to stand in the big ones. And the little ones in James and John's life was, oh, we can drink the cup, but we can do it, yaha. And Jesus says, nah-uh. And then the battle, big battle came and they couldn't stand. Where in our life are we losing these little battles? And those are dangerous indicators of us possibly losing the big one. Jesus says, watch and pray. Look over at Luke 17. That's not a rare admonition from Jesus. As we begin to close, we know in Luke 17, it's the divulging of the second coming of Jesus, the establishment of his kingdom, the millennial reign. And what I want to do is pull out the principles of not listening to warnings from this passage. And we see here in Luke 17, verse 26, that as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be. So will it be. As it was in those days, it will be in this day. Well, Pastor John, this is talking about the second coming and blah, blah, blah. And I understand that. I know eschatology. I understand that. But if people are going to be totally aloof to the warnings during the tribulation, how much more before? So your point doesn't really stand very well. If during the tribulation they're going to be aloof, how much more before the rapture? And here we have, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They will be eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. What does watchfulness do? It wakes up in the morning and it hears the cry from God saying, I want you to build an ark. And it builds an ark. And through that righteousness and that faith, he saves his household, Hebrews tells us. Let's go on. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling and planting and building. Life's going on. It's great. Even up until the day it rained from heaven, sulfur, and destroyed them all. They were eating as the brimstone was falling. They were mocking Noah as the raindrops were falling. They were giving him marriage. And in the middle of the feasting, as the fire's falling from heaven. Why? Because they ignored the warnings. Why do we have to change? Because apathy totally avoids the crisis. Apathy doesn't see a crisis. It doesn't need to change. So why hold off the wedding? Why not prove the oxen? Why not go look at the field? I don't have to go to a wedding feast. I don't have to prepare myself. And so we continue on. And it was just as in those days, so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Well, Pastor John, I'm doing pretty good. I'm outside the city. I'm not involved in the world the way that that most people are. Well, can I remind you that Lot's wife was outside the city when she was judged? Is it possible to be outside of the world and still be judged? Absolutely. For many will come and say, Lord, Lord, did we not? Did we not? Lord, we heard you in the streets. Lord, we sat and ate with you. You ever say, I didn't know you. What's the point of the message tonight? Let's heed the warning. Let's heed the warning. I don't know to what degree it's in your life. I'm not the Holy Spirit. It'd be a great job to have, but you have to work nights and weekends, and I don't really want to do that. But he's going to convict you in your own life. We know what it is. We don't need a pastor to come up here and line item every possible loophole and every possible foothold, struggle and foothold of the enemy and work out your own salvation. You have the Holy Spirit. You can read the word and listen to the message and go, yep, that's got to change. That area right there. I'm just not praying enough. It's been bad. This last week, it's been 10 minutes a day and it's been half-hearted. It's not enough. I got to do more. Well, what do? You heed the warning. You wipe the sleep from your eye and get up and get right next to Jesus and pray. That's what you do. Well, I was hoping there'd be some super spiritual, like magnificent formula, just make it all go happen and magic. No. It's very simple. Look back at Mark 14. As it was, so will it be. Life will go on. Peter says the scoffers will come out and say, where's the sign of his coming? As it's been, it always will be. The sun will come up again and there'll be a new day. Noah, there won't be any rain. Lot, what are you talking about? There is no fire and sulfur and all that. We've never seen that before. You were denying me. No, I won't. I'm good. We're strong enough. I can handle it. I got my sword with me just in case. I can drink the cup. I can be baptized. I can take heed. See, these were the mighty. How the mighty have fallen. These penned books of the scripture, these pastored churches, these received revelation from God. John went to heaven. That's like walking on the moon. That stopped all conversations. I've been to heaven. Oh, man, he wins. Oh, and by the way, I'm the disciple Jesus loved. Oh, he wins again. These were the great of the great. And yet in the hour of need, they didn't heed the warning. Unless they were alone, verse 50 makes it clear that they all left him and fled. Good news is, it's not the end of the story. Mark 16, verse 7 says, go tell the disciples and Peter that I'm alive. Amen? It's not the end of the story. But you know what? Their story ends the same time our story ends, in heaven. But we're much closer to the end than they were in the garden. Our end will be like Noah's end, when the door shuts and there's no reopen. Our end will be like Lot's end, where they'll be destroyed and there is no rebuilding. Our end is when that trumpet sounds, or when death takes us to the grave. That's our end. How close is it? For some, it's a heartbeat away. For others, it's a trumpet blast away. Both are the same, because both are imminent. What are we doing with the warnings that are coming our direction? Are we going to get next to Jesus and pray? Are we going to be as in Peter and Ephesians warns us, to understand the times and be sober unto prayer? What do we pray for? Pray for yourself that you can stand. Pray for your spouse that she can stand. Pray for your kids that they can stand in the hour that's coming upon them. The great age and seduction that's before them. They're going to have to face some stuff. Let's pray for them. Because Jesus told Peter, Satan desires to sift you, but I prayed for you. Let's follow his example. What else should we watch for? Let's watch for each other. Are we not our brother's keeper? As Galatians 6:1 tells us, when you see someone overcoming a fault, go in a spirit of meekness and lift them back up, watching yourself, lest you be overcome. What else should we watch for? Let's ask in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, look for that redemption. Look for that rapture. Look for the coming of the Lord, the rapture of the church, that we can be purified. For he comes for those who are loving and watching for his appearing. What else do we watch and pray for? 1 Timothy chapter 2 says to pray for all men. All men. Did you pray for that neighbor today? Did you pray for Trump today? Pray for him twice. Did you pray for that honorary guy at work? Did you pray for the guy you like at work? The guy who's really good and moral? You pray for each and every one of us. 1 Timothy 2 says, pray for all men. All men. Tell you what, it's a lot less time getting in trouble if you spend that time in prayer. A whole lot less time. And then God can speak and guide. So what's the message tonight? Let's not lose sight of the warning. Let's not dismiss the warning. And understand that Jesus is taking us this way. Why are we hearing this? Why is the message over and over this? Why don't you talk in a helium voice? I don't know. I just did. Why are we hearing this over and over again? The same reason Jesus took these three and left the other eight down there. Because there's a special lesson for us The lesson is, who are you really? Who are you really? You said you can stand. Let's do it. And all of us in this room, I know, and not in a haughty way, we are the ones, bless God, we're going to stand. We're not those who look back. And it's not a haughty spirit. It's the reality of a new creature in Jesus Christ. So, as a good father does his son, let's put you to the test. And these warnings are coming to us, sometimes almost repetitive, line upon line, precept upon precept, to get us to stop and go, am I really where I'm supposed to be? Am I sleeping? Am I praying? Am I working or am I worshiping? Where am I in this walk of life? Don't be overcome by the looming future. Don't get gripped with fear of the known and the unknown. Don't get swallowed up in the cares of this life. Don't get caught up in just the status quo, the apathy that ignores the crisis, because there's no crisis. Let's remember the words of Jesus, watch and pray. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Father, we do thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, we come with humble hearts. We do, Lord. We know our frame, Lord, is but dust. And you know that. And you've called us out and strengthened us, knowing that we're weak, but you can be strong within us. And Father, we're thankful for the call of God on our life, that you've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And in this special time, in this hour, this time before your return, you've gathered your church unto yourself and said, I want you to watch and pray with me. You've told us and reminded us through the scriptures to watch and pray that we don't fall into the temptation of the hour, into the apathy of the hour, to thinking that this life will go on, the clock will turn the way it's always turned, the calendar will roll the way it's always rolled. Tomorrow will be the new day it's meant to be, and the future will have the plans of which I desire. And man, we can get so caught up and almost lulled to sleep by just the turning of the clock. Father, I ask that you strengthen me first and foremost. And Father, strengthen your people. You said in John 17, you don't pray for the world, but you prayed for us. And you prayed that our faith wouldn't fail and that our love would grow stronger, first for you and second for those around us, that all men would know that you are God. And we thank you for that. We know that there's no temptation taken us, but that is common to man. In every temptation, you make a way of escape. So we can go boldly this evening knowing that you're preparing us for victory. But that victory will not come without a cost. It will cost us Gethsemane. It will cost us Calvary. But we will gain that resurrection life that you've so promised us. If we will come before you and heed the warnings and give our life over to you, you will be all in all. Father, I ask for whoever in this room is struggling, for you don't give us words in our lives unless it's for a purpose. Your word does not return void. Lord, whoever is needing this the most, I pray, Lord, that humility would begin to wrap itself around their heart and they would bow before your mighty hand and humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, and that they would receive your word with gladness and do it. For in your word there is life, and in your presence there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand, pleasures forevermore. We thank you for your goodness. Be with us in our goings. Be with us tomorrow. Open doors of utterance for us. And help us always to pray for all men, that you would be glorified in our lives and ultimately in theirs as they give their lives over to you. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Before you go, turn to someone next to you and say, don't fall asleep.